The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, why don't you grab your Bibles and turn to the little epistle of Jude. Exciting times, man. We're getting close to the book of Revelation, but Jude is one of those underappreciated books, I believe. And here at Athey Creek, obviously, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, we do cover these passages, but Jude is one of those books makes me glad that we do go chapter by chapter, book by book, because you don't hear of churches saying, hey, let's study the book of Jude, you know, but it's what we get to do. And every time I get to teach through a book, I fall in love with that book over again. Have you guys found that to be true? Like when you're reading your devotions, you're like, oh, I got to read the book of Jude, and then you read it, like, wow, it's good stuff. And you're reminded that it's powerful and important. So Jude, small again, as was 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but it's also mighty and profound. And Jude here is, it's tricky because he's going to be dealing with really a single topic, but giving these great illustrations. As we learned on Sunday, if you're downloading this teaching right now and you're listening to it and you didn't listen to Sunday's teaching, you've missed part one. I'm just going to give you that heads up right now, because part one was Sunday, kind of giving us sort of the general idea. And I even went into some of the Old Testament illustrations that he used. Not all of them, but most of them we looked at on Sunday and took some time with that, lots of time. And it's going to be hard to finish this book tonight, so we need to move. One church member came up to another after the sermon was fairly tedious and long, and it was about speaking kindly and not saying bad things about people. So the person walked up to the one other church member and said, man, I thought the sermon was divine. It reminded me of the peace of God. It passed all understanding. The second church member said, I thought it reminded me of the mercies of God enduring forever. They're just trying to be positive, you know, but hey, tonight, hopefully we can tackle this in short order, because it's a great book. It'd be nice to see the whole thing here. Now, the key theme, if you're a note taker, you can maybe jot this one down, overcoming the apostates. There are many commentaries that'll kind of say something about apostasy or how to overcome apostasy. But what's an apostate? It's simply one who's abandoned their religious faith, and that's the problem that Jude is going to try to deal with. He's going to remind us that, man, there are some who are leaders and deceivers, and the idea is actually those who are robbers. They will rob you of your simple faith in the Lord, and they'll come in with other ideas and try to lure you away. And so Jude is going to really attempt at reminding us of that, about this, and basically I like to call Jude the burglar alarm. It really is. The alarm is going to be sounded of someone who's going to try to come in and break into the church, really. That's what was going on. That's what would happen. Not only Peter warning of that, Jesus warning about that. In fact, when Jesus was talking about himself in John chapter 10 and other places in his life, he talked about how there are those who want to break in, robbers. In fact, John 10 talks about how Jesus is the door of the sheepfold. Who guards the sheep. Why? Because there were robbers who would come in and take part of the flock and rip it off and take it. And so here, Jude is one who's going to kind of jump on that same theme of burglary spiritually in the church of Jesus Christ. So kind of keep that in the back of your mind, but we'll take a look here. And what we see kind of divided in several sections. First, we're going to see the introduction in verses 1 and 2. Then we're going to see the sounding of the alarm in verse 3 and 4, and then he's going to give us his various arguments in verses 5 through 16, and then he's going to give us a strong admonition. So we got the alarm in verses 3 and 4, the argument in verses 5 through 16, and then the admonition that's going to be given in verses 17 to the end. So first, the introduction. Let's read. It says here in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Jude, the first word here tells us who the author is, a very clear thing. You say, okay, so Jude, I don't remember any other Judes, so we're good, right? But the problem is Jude is the English translation of the name Judas. You're like, Judas Iscariot wrote a book? Well, not to my knowledge. You see, there's actually three Judases in the Bible that we know of in the New Testament. There's Judas Iscariot, and probably he's the most known as far as Judases go. Judas Iscariot's the one who betrayed Jesus. But there was another disciple. There were two Judases that were disciples, and the other was not Judas Iscariot. That's the only way we really know him, by the way. He's not Iscariot. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 22, there were two disciples named Judas, and they're mentioned there. Verse 22 of John 14 says, Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is that that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? It's just, that's the only thing we really got about Judas that's not Iscariot. You ask that question. So those were two Judases. The Jude of this book is, in fact, a different Jude than those two that were mentioned there. And how do we know that? Well, we have to put the pieces together. It tells us here that in our text that he is the brother of James. Now, this starts to narrow it down because we have to have two guys who have the brother's relationship, James and Judas, or Jude, English translation. So who is that? Well, we know because we're told in Matthew 13:55. Do you remember that where they talked about the brethren of Jesus, the half-brothers we know them to be? Why are they called half-brothers? It's because Jesus was born of Mary, but not Joseph. I mean, Joseph was not the biological father, but Jesus was born of Mary, the virgin. So God is the father, if you would. That's why we call him half-brother. So there's a scripture there in Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? See, his brothers are listed there. And by the way, this should put down, again, one of those Catholic things that, you know, Mary was a continual virgin, that she never had intimacy ever with a man. That's just not correct. Jesus had brothers, and they were not conceived miraculously, as was Jesus. Just got to read your Bible. That's always the key. Read your Bible. Don't listen to pastors, priests, bishops, papal edicts, or whatever, if it doesn't match the scripture. That's very important. So we know this is Jude, who is the brother of James. That's what it tells us here, which means he's also the half-brother of Jesus. That's interesting. One thing that when we were in the book of James, who is also the half-brother of Jesus, and by the way, there's several Jameses in the New Testament as well. There's James and John, the sons of thunder, different than the James that wrote the book of James. He's the half-brother of Jesus. So don't be confused. These are common names, you know, like James or Bill or Bob or, you know, Sam. In our culture, they're just names. You go, which Sam are you talking about? Which Bill are you talking about? And so you have to kind of be careful when you're identifying these guys. So this is James, who wrote the little epistle, Jude, who is his brother. That's what our text tells us. The brother of Jesus, who is James, became one of the big leaders in the early church. Maybe you remember that story where all the Gentiles started becoming Christians. And so the Jews there started to argue, well, what do we do with these dudes, man? They're not even circumcised. We got to make them Jews because they're now believers in Jesus. But they had that big debate in Acts chapter 15. And interestingly, Peter gave his 2 cents. Paul gave his 2 cents. But it was ultimately James who stepped up and said, I think this is what the Lord is saying. And everybody said, amen, that's right. He's got the right word. And so everybody really submitted to his direction, his leadership on the issue of circumcision and the keeping of the Jewish law. That was a big movement and a big moment in the church. Now, one thing that I find interesting, in both epistles of James and Jude, these two half-brothers of Jesus, why didn't they kind of throw their name around a little bit? It's kind of a funny deal. If I were them, I'd be saying, Jude, the brother of Jesus, the Messiah. Come on now. I mean, you know, you should give me a little respect. But it is interesting that they don't do that. Have you ever been around people that flash their name around and stuff and try to get somewhere because they know someone or something like that? I wonder, why didn't these guys do that? You know, in fact, they even seem to work at going the opposite direction. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Again, that word servant is not unfamiliar to those of you that have been students of the Bible, for that word servant sounds so nice and lovely, servant of the Lord. But the word is doulos in the Greek. Well, that sounds pretty too, doulos. But then you break it down to the real translation, it means slave. When somebody says doulos, they're calling themselves a slave by choice. That was the doulos slave of that period. You had to choose. Because of God and his word, there was a rule where a slave could not continue to be a slave. You'd have to let him go on the seventh year. It was, I believe, God's way of saying slavery is not cool. And you got to abolish slavery. And that's the way he did it. After 7 years, that person could choose to go free. However, what's interesting to me is the Lord says in his word in the Old Testament, he says, if you like serving the person who's your master, if you would, you could choose to continue to be a slave for the rest of your life for that master. And they would put your ear up against the doorpost and with an awl, take a hammer and kunk, pierce your ear. And by having a pierced ear with a little hoop through it, then you would be identified as a doulos. That person is a slave by choice. You say, bro, what's the point of all that? It's really because that's what, as Christians, we are. We are people who say, man, we want to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the perfect master. And we are willingly laying our lives down for him, for his purpose. Can you imagine being a brother of Jesus Christ? You see, we have every evidence in the Bible, for sure on James. Jude, we're not 100% sure, but we believe both of those guys became believers in Jesus only after he rose up from the grave. The book of Acts tells us that. But Brett, James followed Jesus. No, that was the disciple, James. It was later, it was after Jesus died on the cross and then rose from the grave that the brothers of Jesus said, he is the Messiah. That'd be tough if you ask me. Have you ever pondered that? So why do you think these guys wouldn't at least say, man, we're the brothers. Come on, we grew up with them. I think that maybe, this is speculation, but you can think about it and look at the scriptures yourself. But though they were half-brothers of Jesus, I think they recognized that Jesus was the glorified Christ, but they also would maybe not esteem their human relationship with Jesus as much as they esteemed their spiritual relationship. You see, I believe they were sinners just like you and just like me. And when a person truly believes in Jesus Christ, they're glad that they're saved from their sins. They realize that Jesus died on the cross for the ungodly. That's us. And so I believe that those guys had a proper balance, knowing that, yeah, their human connection biologically was radically insignificant compared to the relationship that they could have spiritually, that he would be their savior, not just their brother, their savior. That's the huge thing. That's my opinion. And by the way, what's cool about that is we can have that same relationship that Jude and James enjoyed, that savior relationship with our Messiah, Jesus. There's other possibilities. Maybe they didn't want to be esteemed as big shots. Maybe they were truly humble. That could be another reason. And it's interesting because it would be shortly after these guys died that the church would exonerate the family members of Jesus. And we even see that, you know, the sainting of Jude and all this stuff, and the exoneration of Mary and others. While the Protestants, we kind of blow off Mary altogether, which I think is a mistake. She was an amazing lady. But we don't exonerate her and say that we should pray to her or worship her or deify her, for crying out loud. That's something we don't do. The Bible teaches opposing anybody, deifying anybody other than our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So things to think about. Possibly it was because they esteemed the relationship of Savior more than relationship of half-brothers. But secondly, maybe it was because they didn't want to receive more glory than was due. And sure enough, the church would do that, glorify James and Jude higher than they should have. And there was a short period of time where it got a little even crazy with James and Jude. And so maybe that's the reason. Who knows? But let me just say this. I do believe, however, Mary was special and James and Jude were special. Let me tell you why I think James and Jude were special. If you grew up with Jesus, the perfect brother, you know what I'm saying? That's a tough gig right there. I mean, I grew up with two sisters. And it's funny because I think I got spanked 1,000 times more than my sisters did. They almost never got punished by, you know, spanking. And I used to think, why are my sisters, you know, and so I'd look for things. Oh, what about this, Dad? Did you see that? You know, it's like, and it, but my sisters were always so good. My sister Jenny, man, she was the oldest. And she was the mature one. And she always would try to warn me, Brad, don't do that. And then I'd get in trouble and I'm like, she's always right. You know, I was like, my sister's always right. And Tammy, you know, they were just better than I was growing up. And so I kind of can feel a little bit of the pain of Jude and James. But the problem was, not only was it like my sister's, Jesus really was perfect. Man, he cleaned his room all the time, I guess. I don't know. I'm guessing. Spotless. I don't know. It's going to be an interesting thing, isn't it, to look into when we get to heaven to know what was it like for Jesus growing up, being born. And what was that point where Jesus became more and more perhaps aware even of his deity? Was he born suddenly, I'm God, gaga-goo-goo. Did he know that? Did he know that right away? There's probably a time where we know that Jesus was exceedingly wise at the age of 12. He was confounding the guys there in the temple in Jerusalem. So James is growing up with that kind of a brother. I like that these guys ultimately were able to put their own thing down enough to say, you know what, we agree that our brother, half-brother, Jesus, was in fact the Messiah. To me, that's actual evidence of the reality of who Jesus was. Because if you're a brother of someone who's a fake religious leader, you're going to be like, that guy's a total goofball. He's off his rocker. He's lost his mind. I grew up with him. I know what he did. I saw what he acted like. And you would be the first one to oppose your wacko cult leader brother. But instead, James and Jude said, nope, he really is who he claimed to be. And why did they believe that? Because he rose from the dead like he said he would. Destroy this body, and 3 days later I will raise it up. That's what Jesus said. So Jude and James, they said, yep, Jesus was who he claimed to be. So that's who we're talking about. Jude is the author, the half-brother of Jesus, and a guy who believed after the resurrection. And he says this is to those who are sanctified, that means set apart by God, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. If you're a Christian, you are all of those things. You are sanctified, set apart, and you are preserved. I like that word. I've marked that word in my Bible, preserved. How are you preserved? By being really, really good once you become a Christian? By doing more and more things, by feeding the poor, or by loving people, or doing, you know, carrying a big fat Bible, or going to church every Sunday. No, you and I, we are preserved in Jesus Christ. So even as you were saved by the grace of Christ, so too you stand and walk and live in the preservation of Jesus Christ. He's not going to lose you. He's not going to let your walk deteriorate. He's going to be with you. I love that. And you're also the called, the calling upon a person's life. And then he says, mercy and peace and love be multiplied. So there it is. Verses 1 and 2 is kind of that introduction that's given. And now we get to sort of the issue. We come to the second section, the alarm that is going to be sounded. He sounds this alarm in verse 3. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He's saying we are of a common salvation. Now, this is an interesting thing because I've observed in my time here, just as being a pastor, even the last, you know, 17 years here at Athey Creek and 13 years before that as an assistant pastor, I've watched over the years something that's kind of troubling. And that is, there used to be perhaps a greater sense of that common salvation within Christianity even 20 years ago, maybe even 10 years ago. But what I find happening here in the church today is sort of this common salvation becoming more and more uncommon in the name of common. In the name of unity, we're trying to accept and embrace other people when we should be saying, man, you are not really teaching the truth. It's a tricky thing because everybody wanting to be united, but we shouldn't unite on the essential doctrines that are off. If you, for example, don't believe that Jesus is God, come in the flesh. Remember John talked about that in his little epistles there. That is the spirit of Antichrist. That's false teaching. And we can't say, oh, they love Jesus. They just don't believe he came in the flesh. And we're virtually the same. Or we love a similar Jesus. Oh, he's not God, but he's a good teacher. And so they respect Jesus. Should we embrace them? And John says, no, man, don't even let them in your door if they don't believe Jesus is God and that Jesus has come in the flesh. That's what John said, the love apostle. The guy who was Mr. Lovey-Dovey says, don't even let him in your door. We ended with that. So it's kind of an interesting challenge, you know, all in this name of unity. So I see this church and these movements and people saying, hey, isn't it wonderful? What's going on? And I'm saying, not really. This ecumenicalism where churches are just coming together. And pretty soon, man, Catholics and Muslims and Jews and Christians will all be singing Kumbaya together. And I'm saying that's not a good thing. That is not a good thing. And the more I teach that, the more I feel like the guy that's kind of sounding the alarm. But everyone's like, oh, that's just the guy sounding the alarm. In the early church, it started to happen all the way back in Jude's day. He was warning of those that would creep in. Another sad thing, not surprising, but did you see the article just this week? Rob Bell, who wrote the book Love Wins, and I've talked about that. And basically his thing is that hell does not win, love wins. So everybody gets out of hell for free and goes to heaven. Everybody ends that way. It's all good. It's all going to work out good. That was a so-called pastor in America who taught that. And a lot of the emerging type church movements and doctrines are pretty shaky at best. There's spectrums of emergent church. There's stuff that it's hard to decide. You know, it's like an open-ended discussion with these emergent people. So you can talk to one emergent guy that's pretty solid, but you can talk to another emergent guy who's a total cult. So you have to be really careful with some of these people. And so Rob, he started off saying, you know, love wins. There's no hell really that's going to end. People will all get out. I remember watching him talk to that, what is it, MSNBC's Bashir. The thing that was painful, was Bashir, who I believe is an atheist. I'm not sure. But he slayed Rob Bell theologically. It was horrifying to watch. It just showed that Rob really doesn't know his Bible, and the secular guy knew the Bible better than he did. And it was pretty painful. So it wasn't surprising this week when it comes out that Rob Bell is for gay marriage and it's not a surprise, because once you open up the door of saying, you know what, I really don't believe this part of the Bible. I don't like that part. So I'm going to kind of erase that part out, and I'm not going to believe that. So what's to stop you from doing anything else that you don't like or that you don't believe? See, that's the problem. People are starting to define their Christianity about what they like and what they think is right and wrong. And you know, there's a phrase in the Old Testament for that. It's doing that which is right in your own eyes. Did that work out very well for the children of Israel? Read the book of Judges. The book of Judges is all about people doing that which is right in their own eyes, and they all died. horrible deaths. It's really kind of like the Lord saying, please read my little book here. It's a little reminder of what happens when you do what's right in your own brain, in your own eyes. And so we see that today. So pastors are coming up with these harebrained teachings, and just because they might be hip and cool and nice guys, people are like, hey, man, don't talk bad about that guy. Don't be disrespecting his ministry and all that. And man, it's so sad to see, and it's ever so sneaky, ever so subtle. And so here, I believe Jude is saying there are guys that are going to come in like burglars. Did you see that? He says it right here. He says, I write it to you of the common salvation. That's the group of people that have the common doctrines of the Christian faith. And you could say the common doctrine is defined in the Bible. Biblical truth, biblical doctrine. Not Rob Bell, not Benny Hinn, not these guys that are teaching, that Adam went to the moon and three trinities within a trinity, like Benny Hinn teaches. That's not good Bible teaching. That's crazy Bible teaching. Even his own pastor says it's crazy Bible teaching. It's not just me. So be careful, Benny Hinsters. It's bad teaching. So common salvation, we have to define right now, that's biblical doctrine, okay? And by the way, it's not that hard. If it's old biblical theology, you're probably on good grounds. But if it's new and sort of some, whoo, this is a new thing in Christianity, we're kind of learning that this is now okay, or this is a new twist on something, it's usually some guy trying to come up with some fancy new doctrine that people are impressed by. Wow, he really has a new understanding. It's a new twist on Scripture. And what do you get when you have a new twist on Scripture? Twisted Scripture. Right. Okay, so he says, these guys, it was needful for me to write unto you earnestly. Why? For, verse 4, there were certain men who crept in. Sneakily is the idea. Unawares. That's the burglar that comes into your house, sneaking in, wanting to rob you, wanting to rip you off. They crept in, unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Unrestrained morality is lasciviousness. It is interesting how the American church, you know, if you look at the church today, if you take a snapshot of where we're at today and what we as an American church deem as moral and right today, acceptable Christian behavior, if you held that snapshot up against, let's go back to like 100 years ago, 1813, and you go back and you say, what, that's 200 years old, so you carry the one, yeah, yeah. Okay, 1913, 100 years ago. Tell you what. 1913. You go all the way back to 1913. Now let's go back to 1813. 1913 wasn't a very good year. But if you know what I'm saying, man, what would the church look like? How different would we be? And what did we accept back then versus what we accept today morally? The point is, I don't even think the church of 100 years ago would recognize the church today. They wouldn't even recognize us. They'd say, what? You guys are Christians? Really? Really? I'm not sure. You do what? And you still think that's okay? You know? And it's funny because, see, here's the problem. A lot of the older gray-haired people in this room go, yeah, we've seen that in our lifetime pretty radically. The problem is it's the younger generation that doesn't have that point of reference. And so they're seeing right now, that's what the church does, man. What's the big deal? Stop being such an old person. And stop being such a fuddy-duddy. But the problem is, the people with the gray hair, the reason they have gray hair is because they learned by their mistakes. And they saw that living loosely morally or going against God's plan and his will, man, we've learned it just doesn't work so good. It's not good. So what happens? This common spirituality, this common salvation that we enjoy is becoming not so common because there are people sneaking in, deluding, and teaching wacko things. And that's what Jude is going to warn. He's warning against the apostates who would sneak in and try to change the true church of Jesus Christ and dilute it and to take out its morality and to chip away at its doctrine. James is saying, bzz, gong, watch out. And he's sounding the alarm. Very important. By the way, Miss Dora Wilson, there in Essex, London, or Essex, England, I should say, she was watching through her window in sort of that cautionary mode, you know, the neighborhood watch, and she saw a truck, big truck pull up, and some of her wealthy neighbors, they were hauling out some very expensive rugs out of the house, but she knew those neighbors were on vacation. So she ran outside and said, what are you guys doing? And they said, we have an account here and we're going to clean the rug here for these folks and all the rugs. And so they were hauling out all these oriental rugs. And she thought, oh, okay. And she said, you know, I have some rugs that are dirty too. And she said, would you want to take them? And they obliged. And you guessed it. They were burglars. And they took her rugs as well. And I see we as the church are doing the same thing. You know, we should see those for what they are, those false teachers, those false ideas that are creeping into the church. But not only are we not objecting, we smell a rat. We smell a rat, but you know, hey, you know, that's not so bad really. And hey, they're doing a, look at all the fruit. Look at all the things that are going on in that church and that ministry. Must be good because it looks official. And so we oblige them and let them in, and the church is becoming diluted. And the teaching of the word is becoming scarce. Just like the Bible said it would, by the way. May that never be true for us. I pray that the Lord will not allow those kinds of burglars to come sneaking in. And so let's listen to the alarm that that is sounded here by Jude. Very good alarm. The alarm is verses 3 and 4, those people, those men sneaking in unaware, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, loose moral values or unrestrained morals, and denying the only Lord and our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it? You know, that they deny Jesus. That's one of the things. As soon as we learned from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, anybody who tries to take away from Jesus, Jude's saying the same thing. That's the first thing that they did in the first century there, is they tried to diminish Jesus, who he was, who he claimed to be, that he was less than God or less than a man, which is what all the cults, all the weirdos, they do. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was a created being, and he's actually Michael the Archangel. That sounds really biblical, doesn't it? It's what they believe, the Jehovah's Witness. The Mormons say he's not eternal God, but he's a polygamist man who's the half-brother of Lucifer, not James and Jude, a half-brother of Lucifer, and came to be of one of many gods. Jesus became one of many gods, and you too can become one of those gods, just like Jesus became one. That's what the Mormons believe. The Uniform Universalists, one pastor put it this way, Jesus is the incarnation of Mr. Rogers. He's a really super nice, sweet guy, and he only has nice things to say, and he wants to take everyone to Neverland. I thought, you know, that's a pretty accurate summary of the Unitarian Universalists, you know. They're dreamers, man. Some of these churches that you see around Portland here, even though they have a building and a nice sign, watch out, man. There's some strange dreamers out there making up stuff as they go. We'll get to that in a minute. Scientology, who is Jesus? They say that he is an implant forced upon a Thetan about a million years ago. Tom Cruise and who else? Kirstie Alley and John Travolta. You know, those are good religious leaders for us to follow. And so really, Jude is saying, man, watch out for these people who try to take away from Jesus and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. Watch out. So that's the alarm. Now we get to the argument. He goes in verse 5. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt after being destroyed of them, after destroyed them that believed not. And on Sunday, we went through verse 5, talked about this very story as it's written and perfectly nailed down in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, where the children of Israel refused to believe that God could get them into the promised land. Thus, they would not go in, they could not go in, and so they had to wander for 40 years until they all died off. And then the next generation got to go into the promised land. That's the first example of what we looked at, really, Jude's summary. In a summary, if you recall, if you go back forward to verse 21, that was our text on Sunday morning, is verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The idea is you can move yourself out of the love of God. You can move yourself. Keep yourself there. God's love always flows. It never turns off. It's always available to anyone who will keep themselves there, just walking in the truth of Jesus. But as soon as you remove yourself from there, you're outside of the blessing of Christ. And people say, well, if God is love, then why do bad things happen? Bad things happen because you move yourself out of God's love. Humanity has done that. It happened right there in the Garden of Eden when they sinned, eating of the fruit. Humanity moved itself largely out of God's love. So today, if you want to walk in the truth and walk in the love of God, you keep yourself there, like Jude is saying, and you got to say, how do I do that? Well, these are the examples he gives. Don't be unbelieving. Faithlessness is the first thing we looked at on Sunday through these people of Israel, verse 5, faithlessness was the warning. Then we saw the other example of the fallen angels in verse 6. It says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. What's the judgment of the great day? It's possibly Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne, where there's a judgment finally, where Satan and all of his fallen angels and demons will be hurled by the Lord into Gehenna. People say, what's Gehenna? It's an interesting thing that people kind of think of hell as one place in the Bible, but there's actually several things that people clumsily call hell. There's Hades, Sheol, Gehenna. There's other ones that we could talk about, but we don't have time. But the idea is ultimately death and hell, Hades and Sheol, and all that we would consider hell, at the very end of the great white throne judgment, all of it's going to be, if you would, sort of bundled up and thrown into Gehenna, which is the lake of fire where there's eternal burning. That's what we traditionally think of as hell, but you know, those other places are talked about in the Bible. So that's when Satan and his fallen angels and the demons and all that, they're going to all be thrown up into that place at the very end. And that's what's referred to here. That's the end of those who really rebelled against the Lord. And we saw that really was led by Satan himself. The fall of those angels was led by Satan, and his sin was what? Pride. Pride. We saw him say over and over again, I will exalt myself above the heavens. I will exalt myself above all that is called God. And he said, I will. He was lifted up with pride. And so we saw that that is one quick way to move yourself out of the blessings of God. So Judah saying, man, these are the things that the enemy will use to be ripping off the church. They'll sneak into the church things like faithlessness. Oh, God's not going to do anything big. God's not able to save. God's not able to, you know, take care of those problems you're dealing with. Faithlessness. And then secondly, if he can sneak a little bit of pride into the church, man, that's a bad thing. Pride is going to do us all in, just like it did Satan, if we let it go unchecked. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I remember going to church on a Sunday morning, and you know, as a pastor, I don't go to church very often to hear teachings. So I like it. Sometimes I'll, you know, flip on the radio and hear other Bible teachers. I like doing that. But this one day I thought, you know, before I go to Eighth Creek, I'm going to listen to something. I just need something to kind of encourage me and help me to just be ready to go. And flipped on the radio, just driving down. And I don't remember what pastor. It was a local pastor here, I think. And he started out the sermon like this. I thought, oh, good, it's right at the beginning. He said, today I'm going to talk about pridefulness. He said, I don't normally stoop to using alliteration, but today I'm going to alliterate my sermon. Now, those, you know what alliteration is, where you use the same letter, and all my teachings pretty much do that. You know what I'm saying? It's like every Sunday I like try to use letters. The reason I do that is because it helps me remember, and hopefully it helps you remember some of the things that we're talking about. So I use a letter. He says, I don't normally stoop. And I already felt bad. You know, this guy made me feel bad. You know, I'm like, oh, man. I better change my letters before I get to the church and tell them my speech. And then he said, I am going to talk about humility. And like the tone of his voice, it was so funny how he was just talking with this arrogance. And I was just like, man, I thought, okay, this is like a comedy sketch. I think this is a joke, right? So I'm waiting for the guy to end the skit and then have the real pastor come up and do something. But it was the sermon. And man, I'll tell you, the Lord really used that pastor in my life to this day. It was like one of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard. Don't be like that guy. It was impacting and rich, really good. And yet, even that, I'm like, ooh, wait a minute. Even that, see, pride, by me saying, don't be like that guy, that means I'm going to be better than him. Pride is a slippery thing. And once you have humility, you've lost it because now you know you have it. It's a strange deal, pride. But that's what Satan fell by. And that's one of these warnings Jude deems fit to say, man, watch out. Watch out for the fallen angels problem, and that is pride. And then he goes to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and their problem, as we identified it perhaps on Sunday, it could be apathy. Because yes, it was pride. Those of you who know your Bibles from Ezekiel, pride is the first thing. But it was also that they had too much material possessions, and they also kind of didn't care that judgment was coming. They didn't care about God. They didn't care that they were sinning against God. So they sinned, as Ezekiel tells us, about Sodom and Gomorrah. They sinned right before the eyes of the Lord. They committed abominations. God's eyes were on them. They knew it, and they continued doing it, and they didn't care. Apathy. And so we're warned by that in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, that's the homosexuality is probably that's being referred to there, and are set for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And man, it's not just that the Sodom and Gomorrah was burned with fire. They were suffering the judgment, the wrath of eternal fire. And you know what's sad about that? When you read that, you realize they are right now suffering. It's a continual thing. It's not just they're going to be burned up into oblivion, but they're going to suffer eternal fire. Brutal. So we see that the three examples really who would not keep themselves. And we talked about those three plus the three that are in verse 11. But tonight we're going to kind of show you a new part of that that we didn't have time to talk about. See, I see a difference between the first three that we mentioned on Sunday and the next three that we listed from verse 11 with, who were they? Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Those are the three guys we mentioned there. And we kind of tied them up in six examples from the Old Testament. But I see a little difference that I want to show you tonight. Those first three that we just mentioned, children of Israel, not believing, faithlessness. The fallen angels, pride. The people of Sodom, apathy, not caring about God or what he thought about them and what they were doing. But now, as we see those first three as being, if you would, who did not keep themselves in the love of Christ, but then the three explanations we're going to see in verse 11 are how it can happen. How you can see yourself. It's not just who did it in examples of the Old Testament, but he even gives us kind of the hows as we keep reading. Look at verse 8. Likewise, also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Apparently, these people Jude is talking about, he's saying, man, these people that sneak into the church, what do they do? The first thing he calls them is dreamers. And really, that's the sad thing. When you see churches move away, it's people that are dreaming up new harebrained ideas that are not even biblical. Watch out for dreamers. Some people are attracted to dreamers because they think of dreamy things. And some people like that stuff. But and new stuff, inventive, artistic. But that's not good when you're talking theology, when you're talking doctrine. We don't want the inventive, artistic people in charge of the doctrine. We want the artistic, inventive people in charge of the worship. You see what I'm saying? There's kind of a neat thing in the church when you see people using their giftings and talents the way they're supposed to. But, you know, when Shirley MacLaine's running down the beach saying, "I am God, I am God," there should be a little red flag, I think, there, don't you think? that's a dreamer, and it's called a filthy dreamer here by Jude. So watch out for these guys. And then verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." You say, now, Brett, I've read this in Jude. What in the world does this have to do with anything? Have you ever felt yourself wondering that? Every now and then you come to a place in the Bible, it's just like you're reading along and everything kind of is going along. All of a sudden, what? Michael contending for the body of Moses? Huh? Well, here's the thing. You got to look at it in context. Remember, we were talking about the dreamers there in verse 8 who defile the flesh, despise dominion. That is to despise authority. And to speak evil of dignities. Now, those that are the sneaker in the church, the burglars we're talking about, the James sounding alarm, those are people who are speaking against God. That's a horrible thing when you think about that. People speaking against God. So when you go to a college and university and they tell you that God is a woman, not a man, that's speaking against God. I'm pretty sure God will have something to say about that. Just like if you came up and called me a woman, I would have something to say about that. And if you were a man, I probably would make sure you knew that I was not a woman. You know what I'm saying? It's just like, that's offensive. But people say stuff to God all the time. By the way, Hollywood, have you ever noticed how Hollywood loves to speak evil against dominion in that sense? Man, you know, people, it's amazing to me. They watch, I've never even really watched The Simpsons, but I read news. And I'm always shocked about when The Simpsons have something religious and, you know, or what, you know, some of those other, what are some of those other cartoons? Nobody's going to answer that. They're like, don't have any idea what you're talking about, Brett. But man, Hollywood loves to mock Christianity. You know, it's funny being a pastor. Have you ever noticed the pastors in all the movies are total dweebs? And you're like, yep, that's pretty good accurate depiction there. But it is funny to me. Like, just watch what Hollywood does. All of the movies, you know, even some of my favorite movies. Marriage brings us together today. You know what I'm talking about? Love, true love, will follow you forever. I mean, that's the priest on, what is that? The Princess Bride. Great movie. But the priest, man, at first you see him in his robes and you're like, oh, this guy's going to be awesome. And then he sounds off, man. Ooh, ah. Okay, it's funny, it's funny. But but why is the pastors, they're always the dupes? All you Pride and Prejudice freaks out there. What's the name of that pastor on that show? Mr. Collins. I watched it once. My wife's watched it like 20 times, but that Collins guy, man, he's got to go. Wimpiest pastor I've ever seen. Should be horsewhipped. Why is that? It's funny how you know, humanity, it's not just the pastor, but just when it comes to God especially, man, have you ever noticed how mean-spirited and mocking Hollywood is toward Jesus, toward Christianity? And what's kind of painful is we pay the ticket to see the movie. And we laugh and we get behind it and we think it's all good. It's just joking around. But Jude's going to have something to say about that. So heads up. So if people aren't afraid to speak against or railing accusations against God, then he gives this example that is kind of interesting. The reason why it throws us off here in verse 9 is because it's new information to us. We have not heard that Michael wrestled with Satan over the body of Moses. That's new information. It's not really anywhere else in the Bible except for here. Now, being that this is the inspired word of God, we know that this did happen, but we don't know what in the world or when it happened. We can speculate because we have enough information. We know that Moses died up there near Mount Nebo, a place we go when we're going in November to Israel. We'll go up to Mount Nebo. It's a great spot where you can look over all of Israel. It's pretty incredible. But there, the death of Moses in the Old Testament is suspicious. But it becomes more suspicious when Jude says, yeah, Michael wrestled with Satan over the body of Moses. Now, here's where it gets interesting with the speculation. Why? What does Satan want with Moses' body? What does Michael want with Moses' body? And here's where the speculations go. Maybe it's because there's two prophets of the Old Testament that are going to come in the tribulation period. And they're going to be used as witnesses. They're called witnesses, the two witnesses. And so some people say it's going to be Moses and Elijah. And now remember Elijah, when came time for him to be with the Lord, did he die? He's only one of two guys in the Bible that never saw death never died and was taken up to heaven. It was Elijah. And then the other contender or nominee perhaps for the witness in a lot of our minds could be Enoch. Because Enoch was taken up also at not seeing death. So some people say it's Enoch and Elijah, but there's others say, no, it's going to be Moses and Elijah. And people say, yeah, but Moses died. Yes, but there's this interesting little wrestling match between Michael and Satan over Moses' body. Now you say, okay, Brett, what's that all about? Well, that's not the point of Jude. Jude is not telling us why this happened. He's using it as an example that's so ridiculous, it's hard to even make the connection. And the ridiculous example is Jude is saying, Michael, the archangel, when he was contending with Satan over the body of Moses, he did not even bring a railing accusation against Satan. Why, then, you could almost hear Jude saying, then why in the world would anybody bring a railing accusation against God if Michael's not even willing to bring a railing accusation against Satan? That's kind of the idea. And by the way, this teaches us so much, you know, because some of our charismatic friends and ultra-Pentecostals. Have you ever noticed how much they get in Satan's grill? I defy you, Satan! I rebuke you, Satan! Who are you to do anything, you little pipsqueak? It'd be like if Debbie and I were walking downtown Portland and some guy comes walking up to us with a knife and says, it's your money or your life. And so what do? Now, Debbie could step up and say, I'm going to whoop you, I'm going to take you out, and I'm going to make you hurt. And there I am quivering behind a light pole. Go get him, honey. You'd say, but that picture is a little bit ridiculous, man. You're the big guy. I mean, you're the man. See, for Debbie to run up and put up her dukes, it'd be kind of funny for her to do that with a man there with a knife and a hostility. And the guy would start laughing probably. I'm sorry, honey, but it's just true. But see, here's the thing. You reverse those roles and you realize that if I were to step in as a fairly large individual, and I'm telling you, man, if you run from me, you can outrun me. But if I catch you, you're in big trouble. You know what I'm saying? It's like, so I'm not really afraid in my life. It's like, you come to me. If you got a problem, just come over here. Because if I can get a hold of you, you know what I'm saying? You're just toast. It's just, that's what being a big fella is kind of part of the thing. And so if that guy comes up to me with a knife, it's like when Tad and I got robbed by, remember that in the Taco Bell, the guy with the knife, give us your money. And Tad and I just looked at him and laughed. Because, you know, Tad's a fairly big guy, and I'm a fairly big guy, and he was a kind of mediocre-sized guy, and he had the knife and the fatigues and the combat boots on, and he's like, give me your money. And we just laughed, and he slammed his knife down on the table and ran away. Serious, true story, man. We didn't even call the cops. It was so funny. I mean, and we got a knife out of the deal. It was great. But see, for you, as a little Christian dude, to deny Satan, I deny you, I defy you. That's the ridiculous picture of, see, Satan is powerful. And he is a threat, and he's got the knife, if you would. And so as Christians, we don't jump in front and say, we're going to take you on, Satan. No, we step out of the way and let God fight for us. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we don't quiver in our voice when we're defying Satan. We don't make a big show of some denying Satan. What we do is we say, like Michael the archangel. And by the way, Michael's the guy who's going to thump Satan ultimately and bind him up in chains. We know that Satan is going to be beat by Michael the archangel. That's what the Bible says. So Michael is tougher than Satan, which makes sense because Satan was a worship leader. Michael's the warrior angel. You know what I'm saying? Put all the Christian worship leaders against all our Navy SEALs. That's the comparison there. And that's why Michael's going to win. I'm sure Satan's up there. I'm just the worship leader. I don't know. I'm sorry. Woo, better move on here. Okay. Well, Jude says, don't come against Satan with your little, you know, railing accusation, because Michael doesn't even do that. He says, the Lord rebuke thee. So if you're feeling attacked by Satan, by the way, be like Michael. Say, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. I'm a big believer in the name of Jesus. If you feel attacked, if you feel messed up or tweaked out by the enemy, that's where you call out the name of Jesus, because that's where the power is. And so the idea is, if Michael didn't do that with Satan, how in the world would people, these people who are the burglars ripping off the church, who are they to speak against the Lord? He's saying that's just so crazy. He's trying to give a ridiculous example, really, is the idea. Well, verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. That's the Hollywood. That's the people at your work that like to make fun of Christians and talk about things they don't know really anything about. Have you ever noticed that? It's mostly spoken in ignorance. The things that are said about Christians and about the Bible, you just go, well, that's not even really what we believe. Not even close. But somehow they get this idea that that's what we believe. And they're just brute beasts. That's what Jude calls them. Brute. Woe unto them, verse 11. For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. I'm not going to spend time on that because we spent a good chunk of time on Sunday about those three individuals, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Anger, greed, and envy, or jealousy, if you would. That's all part of these people and what they're doing. Verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity. Love feast, by the way, is what they were called. The early church had agape feast, love feast, where they just ate. We need to bring those back. Where is that? That's a doctrine of the early Christian church that should be celebrated. But he says, man, these are spots or hidden blemishes is kind of the idea there. These spots that are hanging out in your company. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. He's talking about hell. Darkness of hell. See, even though it's going to be a lake burning in fire, it's going to be dark. You're not going to be playing poker because you won't see the cards. You're not going to drink beer because it'll ignite. You know what I'm saying? It's like I hear people say, I'm just going to drink beer with my friends and play cards in hell. But it's a place of outer darkness and burning. And Jude is saying, these are people who are not even saved, but they're in the midst of the church acting like some of you, but they're defiling you. They're hidden blemishes within the church. And then he says they have seeming substance, but they're empty. Clouds, but they don't have water. What good is a cloud without water? Or they're even though they're clouds, they're carried about with winds. Winds of doctrine is kind of the, I believe, picture there. The latest fad in churches. Trees whose fruit withereth. Interesting, it's not trees that have no fruit. It does say that later, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. They end up without fruit. But there's fruit at the beginning. Can I caution you? Just because a church has 8,000 people doesn't mean, well, look at the fruit. I mean, I know that they're teaching that you wear triangles on your head and focus the inner third eye of understanding into your navel. But at least there's fruit. Be careful. The fruit withereth of these so-called people who claim to be Christians but are not. That fruit's going to wither, and it's going to end up being no fruit at all. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame. The idea is there's movement, but without any substance, without any value. That's what he's talking. And their ultimate end is the blackness of hell. Scary stuff. Well, verse 14, and Enoch, he also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these people, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches with ungodly sinners, and have spoken against him. What do you think he's talking about here? Ungodly. The ungodly. These, verse 16, are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Interesting little section here. Enoch, I told you he was a man who walked with God and pleased God. And that's the only thing that is said of him, which is true. In the Bible, that's all we really have of him. But there is something I left out, and that is he said something that is recorded in the Bible, and it comes from the book of Enoch. Well, where's the book of Enoch? It's not in your Bible, okay? Because it's not... The book of Enoch is not part of the canon of Scripture. It was not inspired, but I believe because he gets the snippet of his book in the letter of Jude, that goes down as an inspired phrase, if you would. It made the Scriptures, and thus this is inspiration. Do you see what I'm saying? Don't be duped by these people on History Channel. Well, the book of Enoch, because it's quoted in the Bible, should have been canonized in Scripture. And they'll talk about other books that are just really goofy, that were not part of the canon of Scripture. By the way, the canon of Scripture, the word canon means measuring rod. And they used a measuring tool. If that is, they sort of put a test to the various writings that were put together, and there were books that failed and books that passed. And they, I believe, led by the Spirit of God, just as the Spirit guided the men who wrote the words on paper, I believe the Holy Spirit led those men who put the canon of Scripture together. And the books that made the Bible are good. Now, the Apocrypha, for you Catholics, that was added much, much later and was not under the canon of that early group. So that's why many just say the Apocrypha is not part. And if you read the Apocrypha, which I have, it's not the Bible. It's just not. And that's where I think some false teaching actually does surface because of that. So all that to say, Enoch, one thing we know is he gives a word about prophecy. He was into end times. He prophesied these things, that these people would come, and the Lord would come with 10,000s of his saints. That's Revelation 19, where we start to see the second coming of Christ. We'll get to there when we in a few weeks in Revelation. But what's he going to do? He's going to come and execute judgment upon all the ungodly and all the deeds they commit and their speeches against God and the sinners that have sinned against God. Man, that's going to be brutal. The pictures in the New Testament and the Old of Christ coming, his second coming. First time he came as a carpenter, second time he's coming as a conqueror. First time he came judged of men, next time he comes as the judge of all men. The Bible pictures Jesus in symbolic ways of coming with a sickle in his hand and blood stained on his garment. Why? Because he's going to come and reap a harvest of judgment and wrath. It's kind of brutal. And you don't want to be on that side of Jesus. You want to be the 10,000s of his saints that are coming with him. That's the key. Make sure you're saved. Don't be part of this group. So, sobering, but also relatable in a scary way. Verse 16, have you ever murmured? Have you ever complained about things? Have you ever walked after your own lust? These are the things that ungodly people do. We don't want to do that. Their mouth speaking swelling great words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Do we worship other men? That's the idea. These people speaking great things, but other men worshiping. Whew. Verse 17, quickly, but beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. By the way, that's the reason people mock, is they want to walk after their own ungodly lusts. The reason Hollywood so much wants to mock Christianity is because they want to do their thing. They want to be gay. They want to live sexually impure lives. They want to be greedy with their millions and millions of dollars. And they want to just keep doing their sinful thing, and so it makes them feel better about themselves when they make fun of Christians, people that are into Christ. It shouldn't be a shocker, because Jesus said this would happen, and here Jude's reminding us that in the last days, don't be surprised when mockers come. Well, verse 19, these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit, but you, beloved. Now notice this is a key. What do you do in light of all this? What should we do? Number one, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Number two, praying in the Holy Ghost. Number three, keep yourselves in the love of God. Number four, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Number five, and of some have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, number six, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Do you see a list of things there to do? Can I give you an assignment this week? Would you meditate on this list? Because it's a beautiful list of what we're supposed to do. In light of the burglars coming, the alarm is sounding. So what do we as Christians do? Build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Question, how is faith built? The word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible teaches that in Romans, of course. And so what do? To have our faith built up, you got to be in the Word. Be biblical. That's why I'm glad you're here, man. I'm preaching to the choir. People that come out on a midweek and say, we're going to church on a Wednesday. That's how our faith is built. Also, praying in the Holy Ghost. Oh, no, here's where the Pentecostal stuff comes. And yes, it does. I do believe tongues are for today. And I believe in a personal use of tongues and a public use of tongues. The private personal use is when your own prayer life, you can speak in the Holy Ghost. Groanings and utterances that are not really understood. And I'm not going to teach this because it's 8:40 and I'm running out of time. But if you're interested, pick up or download the teaching online of 1 Corinthians 14. Spent a whole long and tedious section on speaking in tongues and why we are careful, even though we're not necessarily the crazy, charismatic kind of thing, nor are we the Baptist thing that says, no, we're not going to believe in tongues, it's not for today. That's a tough one, because why would he tell us all about how to speak in tongues in the church in 1 Corinthians 14? Paul came many years after the day of Pentecost. And I believe it's there for a reason. And publicly, if tongues are used, it's to be done carefully and under great order. If there's tongues in a public situation, there should be an interpretation. It's all very clearly spelled out in the Bible. But Paul diminishes tongues as the least of all the gifts. And yet tongues is the one that gets all the press. It's kind of a funny thing how that works out. But yes, tongues are for today. Again, you can check out 1 Corinthians 14. We went on that quite in depth. But I believe speaking in tongues is part of speaking prayer in the Holy Ghost. But I believe our prayers, speaking in English, can also be in the Holy Ghost. Spirit-led prayers, if you would, is part of this answer. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Talked about that on Sunday. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's the forgiveness of sin. That's why we go to the table of communion. That's really what we're doing, is we're looking for the mercy of God at the table of communion. For forgiveness of sin to eternal life. That's how we're saved, because our sins are forgiven. And verse 22, some having compassion, making a difference. Man, that's something the church a lot of times abandons. Caring for the poor and the needy. That's something we should be doing in these last days. Even though the world's mocking, we should be having compassion. It's neat because Athe Creek gets a chance to do that. We reach out to our community. We reach out to Africa and Vanuatu and Brazil and places around the world where we're ministering, and it's just a blessing to be able to do that. We need to do even more of that, I believe. And seeing the salvation of others, verse 23, saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Do you realize when you preach the gospel to the unsaved, you're pulling them out of the fires of hell? Picture that. That's what Jude says. You're keeping them from falling, and you're even though they're headed for destruction, you're able to bring them out of that. That's good. Verse 24 is glorious. It says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Man, isn't that a great word picture right there? You think, man, I'm going down. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. The Lord, he's not going to let you fall. He's gonna grab you. Sometimes you almost hit the floor, but he quickly jumps in and saves the day. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Man, that's good stuff. Verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen? I should have done a sermon on verse 24 and 25 just alone. We could have just camped out there. But, man, good stuff. Well, next week, the book of Revelation. But don't let the message of Jude pass us by, because that is huge and important. Lord, I do pray your blessing on this congregation. I pray that we would spot those that might even be in the midst of the church today, the greater church, posing as Christians but teaching other doctrines. I pray that we would see those things and not be blinded and just accepting in the name of ecumenicalism or just embracing people or being loving. Lord, we see even the most loving guys in your word, like John the Apostle, warning of these false teachings and these doctrines that sneak into the church. So give us right-mindedness. Lord, I pray that we would put to practice these six things listed in these final verses. That, Lord, we would be faithful servants, not just hearers of your word, but doers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.